Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.
Welcome back to our broadcast today. We are just thrilled to have Brother Ty Lunbury with us today. Brother Ty, welcome to the broadcast.
Thanks, Jack. It's really nice to be here.
Great. It is super having you. Well, so that our listeners can get acquainted with you, would you give us a little bit about your background? Let's start with where you went to school.
Okay. Well, I was, let me say this, I was born in Kansas and brought up in the same little town in north central Kansas, Phillipsburg. Went off to Kansas State University. That's my youth. Then I went off to and got married to my wife, Georgine. We had three children, living in Omaha for 10 years. I did my master's there at University of Nebraska. And from there, we moved to Japan.
Mm-hmm. So being a Christian for a number of years now, how was it that you came to Christ?
Okay. We did come to Christ in Japan. Of all places, I think there's only 1 or 2% Christian in that nation. But I had taken a job at a U.S. naval base. It was actually a Marine Corps base. And I was working there as an architect for the U.S. government, really. And after just a few weeks, we realized that the chapel was on the base was way different than any church we'd ever been to. They were people, and I called them at the time fanatic Christians, because they so loved the Lord, and I'd never been around people like that. They so trusted God's word, I'd never been around people like that. And though I'd been a churchgoer almost all my life, it was a new experience for us. And first, my wife came to Christ, and I thought I was losing her because she was so different. And she even had the audacity one day to come in and say she wanted her own Bible. And I thought, that is the silliest thing. We have one already. And if we need anything, we can look it up. And so, well, it was that. And then she began to change, and she changed into a beautiful person. But it's always hard. Change is hard. But within a year, after being involved in this base chapel, where people were so different, I too gave my life to Christ. I understood the gospel for the very first time. I really believe I'd heard it, but I didn't hear it. You know, it was there, but mm-hmm. I just didn't comprehend what it meant for Christ died for my sins. And I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I needed him. And so it was there in Japan that we both had our lives turned upside down. And when we came back to the U.S. after 3 years, our families could tell we were different people. We were living a different life. And here we had three young children. And I thank God that we came to know the Lord at that time, because they were still so young that it was so special for them. Not only the oldest saw the change, but they didn't have to go through who we were before.
Mm-hmm. So that's great. And about how old were you around this time when you received Christ?
I was in my mid-30s.
Mid-30s, okay. Yeah. Which so many people, you know, like myself, come to Christ as youths. And a number of people also come in their 30s. But as you well know, the older a person gets, it seems that it can be more difficult for a person to come to Christ. So God's timing, though, as we've always talked about, God's never early and he's never late.
Right.
And he's always willing to reach out to all of us at the right time.
There's so a, there's two sides great. Two sides to that, Jack. In one sense, you know, you really have an understanding of when you're around people who don't trust in the Lord, the unbelievers. You really know where they're coming from because you were there. But on the other hand, you think, oh my goodness, all the years are wasted. So there's two sides. There's the good and there's the unfortunate too.
So it's interesting to me because in my life, I was saved as a youngster, but at the age of 16, I made a real connection to the Lord, dedicated my life in a type of full-time service because I felt the Lord calling me to do so. But also, due to the influence of a tremendous pastor that I had become very close to, he and his family. Mm-hmm. So in your life, what was the influence that really helped you grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Because you were there in another country, in another culture, mm-hmm. but you come back here and you're just changed, and that will eventually lead to a decision that you and your wife make to actually go into full-time Christian service.
Right. There, God brings people into your life all along the way at each step. And in the beginning, it was a pastor also for me. His name was Alan Kieran. He actually believed completely what the Bible said was true. And he was absolutely convinced of it. And I had never been around somebody like that. I'd gone to church almost my whole life, but I'd never been around anyone that was so convinced and so changed by it and so based his whole life upon it, and that really affected me a lot. But then as we moved back to the U.S., God brought other people in, another pastor, especially a little lady who was 80 years old named Dolores, who taught me to pray, who taught me to fellowship and visit people. She took me kind of under her wing, and we spent a lot of time together serving the church in some really special ways, but mostly I felt like she was mentoring me.
God reaches out to us in so many different ways. What was it that caused you to even consider going into a foreign country and bringing the good news of the gospel?
Well, it started out with my wife and I just absolutely loving to serve the church. And we couldn't get enough of that. And we were there in Indiana, really enjoying our church family and wanting to be there more and more. And I finally went to my pastor there and said, I really love being part of the church, but I just don't feel like I have enough time that I want to do more. And he said to me, have you ever considered missions? I said, no, I never thought about it. And he said, why don't you write our denomination and see what they say? So I did. I wrote the denomination, and they never answered. And so I thought, well, okay. Well, in the meantime, my wife was attending a Bible study called Bible Study Fellowship in a nearby town, and she went on a retreat as one of their leaders, and they were asking for volunteers to go to India. And I thought, at some point she gave me a call. She was there at that retreat, and she said, what do you think of this? They're asking if people are more interested, if they're interested to come forward and get more information. She called me, and I said, absolutely, yes, that sounds great. So she called, and pretty soon we felt like, or at least we got, they were interested in us to come down to Texas and do some more training and interviews and so on. And we had to tell our kids. So I went into our kids and sat them down and said, you know, we think God might be calling us to India. And our little son was about, what was he about, fourth grade. And he said, oh, no, Dad, God's not calling us to India. He's calling us to Africa. Well, the little prophet was right. And we did end up in Africa first, but then we did end up in India later.
So, and that's an amazing experience right there. Alan?
No.
Oh, okay. It's interesting that your children were already kind of, it seems like, from that response, God was kind of already starting to work in their lives as well, do you think?
Absolutely. Oh, there's no question. Like our daughter was in eighth grade when we began this fundraising. That took about a year before the fundraising there. Talk about a step of faith.
I was going to say, did that mean that you had to go around speaking at various churches and venues to collect the money?
Yes, yes. My father thought we'd turned into beggars, and he let me know that that wasn't the way we and our family did things, but that was the way the mission did things, is that you, a part of the calling is that it's, you go around and tell people, this is what I think God's calling me to do, and if they support you, you go, and if they don't support you, you don't go. Anyway, I wanted to tell you about our daughter. When she heard we were chosen to go to Africa, she said, "Oh, you are ruining my life." Now, this is an eighth grader. You can imagine. Not easy to pull up stakes in eighth grade. And then after we were in Africa for probably only 2 months, she was the first one to say, "Oh, I just love Africa." So God really was preparing their hearts. Both of them, all three of them, I mean, all three of them are absolutely prepared.
Now, are you at liberty to tell us exactly what part of Africa this was?
I am. Yeah, sure. We had the first 8 years we spent in Uganda. We were in Kampala, the capital city, because this particular Bible study liked to reach out to the leaders of the country. And so that you go to the capital cities, that's where you find them. And we saw that working. Could I tell a quick story about that? This is how it works. We were there in Kampala, this Bible study of maybe, I suppose it had 125 women and maybe 75 men. One of the men that came was Pastor Bosco. And Pastor Bosco, every week, went through his lesson, did the study, answered his questions, listened to the lecture, read the notes, all the things that we do in that Bible study. And then that week, he got on the radio and in his native language reached his tribal group, another 10,000 or so people listening to the Bible study he had been taught in Kampala. In northern Uganda, they got the same lesson through Pastor Bosco.
Let me back up a minute. We know you're in Africa now. That's where your first mission was, in Africa. So we're going to screech back to the very beginning. When in your life did you, by the way, listeners, if you don't know, I'm honored to be with an architect, and I'm an architect myself, so I've got to talk architecture here for a minute. When in your life, I remember that moment in mine when I determined I was going to be an architect. What was it in your life that, if you can recall, said, "I want to be an architect"?
Yeah, I can recall very vividly. It was in seventh grade, and I was, instead of listening to the teacher, I was there designing bridges, and I thought architects design bridges. I didn't realize it was mostly buildings, but that desire in my heart was there early on. And I went off to college and with all my friends, and went to the advisor, and he said, "What is your major?" And I said, "Architecture." He said, "You need to leave this school immediately. We don't have architecture." So I had always thought I'd be an architect, but he sent me off to a different school, Kansas State University. And there I went into architecture.
So now you've got your architecture degree. You're doing mission work in Africa. Tell us what it's like teaching architecture in schools in Africa, and what was the interaction like with the students there?
It was a wonderful experience. I love those students so much. It was a new architectural school, so they had some foreign teachers like myself. But I was the one that lasted the longest. The first few years, we had teachers from Denmark and Sweden and a couple other countries in Europe. But by the third year, I think I was the only foreigner, and they had started to use their own teachers or their own students to become teachers. But I can remember teaching architectural history. We were down in the basement, really. It was a basement. And I wanted to show slides for architectural history. You know how important that is. And but there was no power there. It was on the fourth floor. So I carried a huge bag, like Santa Claus, to my classes. They were full of blankets and extension cords. and I would go up to the fourth floor, plug in the extension cord, throw it out the window. It would come down four stories. I'd bring it into the room. Then I'd take my blankets out of my bag, cover up the windows so I could show my slides and teach Amazing. Architectural history.
Amazing. Did the faculty know that you were a missionary as well?
Oh, yes.
And how did they receive that?
Oh, they were very wonderful. They knew exactly why we were in the country, and we were invited there by the president's wife, who invited Bible Study Fellowship to Uganda. So it was very above board, and we were welcomed. And the fact that we would also teach, they considered a great blessing. I just had one architectural instructor mad at me. After 4 or 5 years, I invited him to our Bible study, and after he'd gone, he said, "Why didn't you tell me about this sooner?" He enjoyed it so much. And he's still there today, going, even after all these years.
With the technology that we have today, I guess our listeners probably don't know what a T-square is. Did you have to use a T-square in your classes?
We were on the edge between T-squares and computers.
Okay.
And when I began, yes, this was been 94. It was all T-squares.
Okay.
But by the end, when I was still teaching in 2004, it was pretty much all computer.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So you were part of that evolution from pencil to pixel.
I was. Yeah.
Okay. So did you have students that that you were able to fellowship and share your testimony with in classes?
Yeah. Most of Uganda, they would say, are Christian. They would say 85% would say I'm Christian. Now they would, that means I was born a Christian or I was born into a Christian family. So there were opportunities to share the gospel because they didn't necessarily, they might have been a Christian culturally, but didn't necessarily know the gospel. So we had the opportunities to share that. And as I said, we invited them to the Bible study, although for the most part, the Bible study was downtown, which was a pretty good distance from the university, so we had few students that attended.
Yeah. Well, when listeners, you look at our podcast site, they realize that we're interviewing people in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. So, since you were invited by the president, what were the politics like over there?
Well, the president in 94 is still the president today.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah.
So this was obviously a good time after Idi Amin and his insanity that went on over there.
Yeah, the current.
I think he was in the 70s, right?
I believe that's right. Yes, the president Museveni.
So this was obviously the kind of government that you were just describing, which was friendly one to foreigners, but two to open Christians who were there primarily, or at least partly, to share the gospel with people. Idi Amin, as I understand, was a ruthless, horrible dictator. And this obviously is after his reign was long gone.
It was, but the effects of his reign were still there.
Wow.
As we drove around, we saw bullet holes in buildings that were still around. We saw a people that were still traumatized by what had happened. And especially at the university, Idi Amin had made being a professor or being educated a dangerous situation. He killed many professors, apparently. And so this was a whole rebuilding that was going on at the university and for the whole country.
But for the most part, the government was friendly to you. And did you have to do any, shall we say, under the radar kind of things to bring Bibles in or to share the gospel or to travel around the country? You did a little bit of that while you were there, right?
It's some traveling, though almost everything we did was there in Kampala, the capital. Yeah, they were just very open, very friendly, very much wanting us to be there. So it was really refreshing in that regard.
So the culture then, I know myself, in just thinking through my mind, I've never been to Africa, but I would think that if I landed in a country like that, that the culture shock is the word I would use, might take me back a little bit. But apparently, these folks were so open and warm that you really didn't feel a big adjustment to the culture?
Well, there are certainly differences in culture and lifestyle. There were a lot of security problems that we, maybe I should tell you just a little bit. When we first, when we moved there, we had to have a police guard in our yard every night. We had a huge wall with razor wire all the way across the top.
And the reason for this was?
Because of thieves. It was very common. It was
thieves, okay.
Thieves, yeah. There, we knew a family that the thieves had come and thrown a gas canister into their house and completely gassed everyone, and they were all asleep, and then they came in and robbed the place. That happened to us at as we were building our orphanage, too. One night, thieves came in, gassed all our guards, and came in with a semi-truck and loaded up $20,000 worth of building materials.
So you're talking sleeping gas?
It must have been some sort of sleeping gas. It must have been. They were. There's a lot of thievery there. There was. Now I'm talking back in the 90s.
Wow, that's amazing. I just when I read about so many stories of so many missionaries who have given so much, and to at least for the present, we're not worried about people coming over to our house and gassing us and stealing things and that kind of thing. Yeah. So the challenges that your wife, your family had to deal with, that had to be some issues in prayer.
Yeah, as a father, I really wanted my kids not to be afraid. Yeah. And yet, you know, you're living in what one visitor called us, our place, our compound, he called it Fort Knox, and he felt like it. But
there wasn't any gold there, right?
No. In fact, my students, when they would come to our house, they said, "Oh, you're so rich." Well, our house was nothing special. It was a little ranch style, three-bedroom, concrete floors. But compared to them, many of them came from grass huts. And we were rich compared to them, no question.
Now, was this the country that you had mentioned that you ran into some folks who had never seen white people before, or was this in Tanzania?
That was in Tanzania, but it happened in Uganda, too. If you went out into the village, or sometimes even in the city, although not so much in the city, if you go out into the villages, there were, you could run into people that had never seen a white person. I was going to tell the story of when my wife was at the grocery store, she went around the corner and this little, probably two-year-old, a Tanzanian girl, she looked at my wife and said, "Ah!" She just started screaming. She thought she'd seen a ghost. You know, so yeah, there were experiences like that that remind you you're different. On the other hand, you know, you were there for a long time. You get become colorblind. You don't see the difference. You love these people like, yes, just like everybody else.
Your yes. children, do they went to public school there? And how did that work?
God in His grace opened up a private Christian school the week we arrived. It was called Heritage International School. It's for Christian kids. So our two youngest went there. The oldest went to an international school that was very expensive, but soon, within just a few years, they started going off to boarding school in Kenya. Kenya was a 12-hour drive on a terrible road, so we didn't really get to participate in their school life much. But it was a great school in many ways. Our oldest, who was bit shy sometimes, she was able to get confidence of being away from mom and dad so that she was ready to go off to college when the time came. Our son met his current wife, his wife, there at boarding school, and that's a great blessing. And our youngest daughter, I think she, for the most part, she had the most difficult time. Sometimes boarding school isn't positive, and she struggled there.
So you move from Uganda to Tanzania.
Right.
You want to tell us about that?
Alan, that's a great question, and that can serve as a transition for us as we end up part one and begin part two. So let's remind our listeners to tune in to part two, where we can pick up on the transition from Uganda to Tanzania with this amazing story of Ty and his missionary outreach.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us He was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus Himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.